For our Good Friday Tenebrae meditation tonight, we take a look at something a little different than maybe what is traditional. Oftentimes we will look at the words that are spoken from the cross, the words that Jesus himself speaks while he hangs there, words of love. But tonight, instead, for our meditation, we look at six words that were spoken to the cross. People who hurled their insults, people who showed their shame, and yet we still see Christ's glory. Following every reading, there will be a short meditation that is read, followed by a prayer and a song of praise that is sung after. We'll extinguish a candle. Once all of those candles are extinguished, and after we have read the account of Christ's burial, we will also be exiting the service today in silence. So please remember to do so for the courtesy of those around you so they can meditate upon this solemn night. Our first word spoken to the cross is a word of defiance from Mark chapter 15, verses 29 and 30. Those who passed by ridiculed him, shaking their heads and saying, "Ha! You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross." The word of our God. Dearly beloved, what a contrast it is between the words spoken from the cross and the words spoken to the cross. Though he was surrounded by enemies, like a man surrounded by a band of angry dogs, Jesus' first words were words of kindness and forgiveness. "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." How different was the first word to the cross? The insult they hurled at Jesus was full of hatred and defiance. Having mocked and beaten Jesus in the high priest's palace and in Pilate's courtyard, and having nailed him to the cross, their hatred was not satisfied. Having driven nails through his hands, they now tried to drive their insults through his head and heart. They remembered something that Jesus had said a couple of years earlier. On one occasion, Jesus cleansed the temple courts, driving out the money changers and condemning those who were using the worship practice as a scheme to make money. When they asked him what right he had to do that and demanded that he perform a miracle to prove his authority, he told them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will rebuild it." Now they recalled what he had said. The temple never looked more secure. Jesus' claims to do something they considered impossible looked ridiculous. And now they would defy him, insult him, ridicule him, and exact every last ounce of suffering from their victim. Rebuild a temple in 3 days? Why? He couldn't even avoid his own crucifixion. This was a word of defiance. He cannot do what he said. He's helpless. He has no power. But they overlooked one little thing. It wasn't the third day yet. They were celebrating a victory before the game was over. They were counting their chickens before they'd hatched. How foolish for them to defy Jesus' words and promises and power to keep them. Don't make that same mistake. Once he said that he would return in 3 days. They thought they could stop him from doing it, but they were wrong. Death cannot stop him. Neither can the defiant challenges of those who reject him. If he said that he will rebuild the temple of his body, he will. Now he has said that he will return at the end of days. He said that he will rebuild the temple of our bodies. He said that he will be the judge of the living and the dead. And don't underestimate his power or his ability to keep his word. We bow our heads in prayer. Lord Jesus, remove any doubts we might have concerning your ability to keep your promises. Strengthen our trust in your promise to make every event in our life serve our good, and make us ready for the day when you keep your promise to come back and bring the world to judgment. Keep us from living in defiance of your words by challenging your rebuke of our unholy living. Lead us to repent of our sins and to put our trust in you, so that when you do return, we will be found ready and willing to greet you. We believe that you raised the temple of your body, and we believe that you will raise ours also. Amen. Our second word spoken to the cross, a word of admission. From Mark chapter 15, verse 31. In the same way, the chief priests, along with the experts in the law, mocked him among themselves. He saved others, they said. He cannot save himself. The word of our Lord. Dear friends in Christ Jesus, if you want to know the real truth about a person, ask not only his friends, but ask his enemies. We expect to hear compliments from the person's friends and criticism from his enemies, and so neither would give us the real picture. But when a man's enemies give him a compliment, well, that bears considerable weight. Once again, we hear Jesus' enemies, the religious leaders of the Jews, address a word to the cross. They were gathered there to heap their ridicule upon Jesus. They never intended to admit anything was good about him. But in their attempts to mock him, they made the observation in our text, he saved others. Actually, that was an excellent summary of Jesus' entire ministry. Without using any theological terminology, they evaluated the ministry of Jesus, of the life of Jesus, and concluded, most simply, Jesus saves. Day by day, throughout Judea and Galilee, person after person had been helped and blessed by the saving work of Jesus. A man who had been born blind in Jerusalem was given his sight. A widow's dead son in the little town of Nain was brought back to life. 10 lepers were healed, and all this was irrefutable evidence that Jesus saves. How sad that some Christians do not recognize what even Jesus' enemies acknowledged, saying that Jesus' main work was as a teacher or an example. Can it be true that Jesus simply wanted to teach us the golden rule or how to get along with others? Isn't it true that Jesus is first and foremost the Savior of the world? His very name, Jesus, was given him because he shall save his people from their sins. And during his ministry, he repeatedly announced about himself, "The Son of Man is coming to seek and to save the lost. I have not come to condemn the world, but to save the world," he told Nicodemus. Jesus came to conquer Satan, to remove sin's curse, to draw us back to God, to rescue our souls from hell. He came as the Savior from sin. Though the observation of Jesus' enemies that he saved others was correct, there was something wrong with it. It was coldly analytical. It was entirely objective. They failed to make the all-important connection between the Savior and themselves. And so also today, we will be quite accurate in observing that he saved others. But the really important question is, has he saved me? What connection is the cross to me? It's 2,000 years and 7,000 miles removed. How can the life and death of that poor man of Galilee be of relevance to my life? What is there for him to save me from? I have plenty of food, I have a comfortable home, adequate insurance, a good job, few enemies. My home has security, fire alarms, I have fire and police protection, good doctors, I have friends, but I also have a sinful human nature. I have a record of sinful thoughts, words, and deeds as long as my life. I have sins, curse, and God's judgment to be reckoned with, and I have no power to save my own soul. The question of eternal importance is still, has Jesus saved me? May our hearts, in the assurance of faith, answer without hesitation, yes. He stayed on that cross until every last penalty for our sin was paid in full. He left it all there. The ransom price that was so terribly high was completely and finally paid at the cross. This precious pledge is mine. Jesus saved others, and he saved me too. We pray. Merciful and gracious Savior, through whose blood we have redemption, we confess our many sins to you. We have caused your suffering by our many failures, by our rebellion, by our wickedness and wrongs. Have mercy upon us and do not turn from us. You saved others. Save us also. Break down the barricades of sin and enter our hearts. By your holy offering of your life at Calvary, cleanse us, change us, and make us yours for all eternity. Amen. Our third word to the cross, a word of misunderstanding. from Mark chapter 15, verse 32 this time. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, so that we may see and believe. The Word of our God. Dearly beloved, if repetition is any indication of importance, then this is the most significant word to the cross. For four groups of people spoke this word to the cross of our Savior. The religious leaders were responding to the soldiers who challenged, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." Those that passed by the cross said the words of our text. One of the criminals hanging next to him said, "Save yourself and us." And the chief priest replied in scorn, "Himself he cannot save." It was all gross misunderstanding, however. They were with Jesus. They saw. They heard, but they didn't understand. The third word indicates that Jesus' enemies regarded his cross as evidence of his weakness. "That big talker, look at him now. He's powerless. He's so helpless. He's so weak. He can't do anything now." But they were wrong. They only thought he couldn't get down off the cross. The truth is, however, that he very easily could have if he had wanted to. He had the power to get down and to save himself. He's God. He controls the wind and the waves. He is able to cast out demons. He created the world. All power in heaven and on earth is his. They misunderstood. It wasn't that he couldn't come down, but that he wouldn't come down and save himself. They misunderstood his power as well as his purpose. He wasn't hanging there because they wanted him to. He was hanging there because he wanted to. He made it clear that he wanted to ascend the cross, not come down from it, when he said, "I lay down my life. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord." It was his choice to be on the cross. This was the plan of redemption. So he humbled himself, becoming obedient to death on a cross. He would stay there and die so that there might be life for us. We must die too. Today, our old nature must die. It must be drowned with daily repentance. The old Adam, that sinful nature with its sinful thoughts, words, and deeds, must die so that a new man wrought by God may arise and live in us. The issue also for us is not whether I can preserve my pride, my selfishness, or my own desires, but whether I can die to self and live for Christ. One more thing about this word. Notice that they implied that if Jesus would do something great and spectacular, like come off the cross, then they would believe in him. But only if. That sounds like so many people today, doesn't it? They want God to do something spectacular and promise to believe if they see it. But that's simply not true. Because even after Jesus did something spectacular, like rising from the dead, many refused to believe in him. Jesus once said, "They have Moses and the prophets, let them listen to them." They won't believe even if someone comes back from the dead. By this, Jesus makes it clear that his procedure is to save men by the foolishness of the cross and the preaching of it. He has given us only one sign to assure us of the truth of the gospel, the sign of the prophet Jonah, the empty tomb of Jesus. Let's not look for anything more, but place our trust in that crucified man who wouldn't come down from the cross. We pray. Lord Jesus, help us never to misunderstand the cross and the reason why you endured its shame and pain, and keep us from seeking after signs. But save us, our loved ones, and our world through the preaching of your death and resurrection. We ask this all in your name. Amen. The fourth word spoken to the cross, a word of selfishness, from Luke chapter 23, verse 39. One of the criminals hanging there was blaspheming him, saying, "Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us." The word of our Lord. Dear brothers and sisters of Christ, these two little words at the end of our text, "and us," sum up one of the basic drives of human nature. the will to live. At times like now, when death does not threaten us and when the realm of disease seems remote, it is easy to contemplate death and destruction with a cool evaluation. However, when the end stares a person face to face, the feeling is quite different. For the criminal on the cross, however, life was in the balance. And his will to live made him desperate. His guard was down. All the veneer or pretense was stripped away. And his real personality shone through. In his desperation, he pleads, "Save me." That thief was not pleading for spiritual salvation. He was pleading for a miracle. He wanted to be rescued from the painful ordeal. He wanted someone to keep him from dying. His selfish plea only serves to reveal to us his loneliness and foolishness. Here is a man who is dreadfully alone. His life is about to end and he feels frustrated. For the first time ever, he begins to see that he has been a failure, that he made a mess of things. His death is really gaining him nothing. Rather, it means the loss of everything. But he remains bitter until the very end. Now he was all alone in his selfishness. He had just one last contact with the human race, and that is his partner in crime, the other criminal. The bridge that connects them is about to be burned, for now Jesus has come between them. This was truly physically. One was on the right and one was on the left of Jesus. It would also now be true spiritually. Could there be any more graphic illustration of the difference that Jesus can make in a human life than this simple picture here at Calvary? Except for Jesus, these two men were exactly alike. They had a common purpose. They had committed similar crimes, and they were condemned to an identical death. But Jesus will enter the life of one, and what a difference this will make. No longer would they go in the same direction. For all eternity, they would be separate. How pitiful this dying man is in his last moments. What had he given in exchange for his soul? During World War II, the Army and Navy officials reported that the natives of some Pacific islands would perform dangerous and difficult tasks in exchange for some cheap jewelry or almost anything that glittered. And we may have heard that some American natives sold the island of Manhattan in exchange for some beads. We smile at the folly of making such exchanges, but we should be sure that we are not doing the same thing spiritually. The man on the cross was a robber. He was a criminal. He had given his soul and eternity away in exchange for anything that glittered. May the Lord keep us from making that same foolish mistake. We bow our heads. Blessed Savior, since you sealed our eternal redemption with your holy blood, we humbly pray that you would preserve us from any denial or disavowal of you. Keep the vision of your suffering ever before us. Remove the scales of sin from our eyes. Help us to walk more closely with you. Especially we pray that in the hour of our death, you would hold the vision of your cross before our closing eyes and point us toward eternity, where there will be no more tears or grief because of the complete forgiveness of sin which you yourself earned for us on Calvary's cross. We ask also for increasing faith, since you have promised to hear us. Amen. Our fifth word to the cross, a word of faith. Luke chapter 23, verse 42. Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom." This is the word of our Lord. Dear friends of the cross, in fulfillment of Isaiah's ancient prophecy that he was numbered with the transgressors, Jesus was crucified between two sinners. He had eaten with them. Now he would die with them. He had come to seek and to save the lost, and even in these last hours of his life, he would seek and save the lost on his right and on his left. In the first hours of the bloody and painful execution, both criminals joined in with those who were mocking Jesus. They may not have known much about him before, but as darkness fell on Calvary, they couldn't help but learn much about him. They found themselves in the midst of a limitless love. He prayed for his father to forgive those who put him to death. No love purely human could have shaped a prayer like that. as he hung there in agony, something happened to the heart of one of those men. The love of Jesus, the truth of the Savior's claim, had won him over, and he rebuked his fellow criminal. Then, turning to the Savior, he issued this cry of faith: "Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom." This thief knew his life. He had not only broken Roman law, he had also broken God's moral law. And his cry of faith shows that he recognizes this. For the first part of his faith is to recognize the need for mercy. There's only one thing worse than sin, and that is to deny sin. People turn to Jesus not because they believe that they are good, but because they realize that they are evil. So let us make a careful examination of our own lives until we see our own need. Then we too will want to turn to the crucified one and ask him to remember us. Faith also recognizes Jesus as the Savior from sin. The criminal cried out, "Jesus." Oh, that precious name of Jesus. The only name given under heaven by which a man shall be saved. He acknowledged that Jesus had done nothing wrong. He recognized that Jesus was a king even on such a cross. He may not have understood what or how, but he believed that Jesus was the king. Faith is like that. It may not have all the answers or understand all that is happening, but it looks in trust to the Lord. A word of faith is always answered. Jesus answered the man's request for mercy. In the same way, there is always help for those who turn to Jesus. No one who comes to the Savior with repentant trust will be driven away. And so Jesus covered a life of sin with one word of pardon. He cares for us so much. He won't turn away from a word of faith, but he will respond with his promise of pardon and paradise. We pray. Lord Jesus, King of love and grace, remember us in your amazing mercy. Today, we're in each heart humble repentance that recognizes the nature of sin, that confesses it without excuse, and that looks to you alone for hope and forgiveness. Like the penitent thief, we turn away from those who mock and doubt, and we cast our lot with you. When you come again in the glory of your eternal kingdom, remember us, for you have given your life for our sin. Jesus, O great Lamb of God, we come to you. Amen. Our sixth and final word to the cross, a word of confession from Matthew chapter 27, verse 54. When the centurion and those who were guarding Jesus with him saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they were terrified and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Dearly beloved, one man beneath the cross at Golgotha did believe. He was the centurion, a captain of 100 troops, the Roman officer in charge of the soldiers at the crucifixion. We do not know his name, his nationality, or history, but we do know that he was the bravest witness at Calvary and that his name is written in heaven. This centurion had ample time to witness every minute of what happened at the place of the skull. Then in the Savior's last moments, when the centurion witnessed the miracles of Jesus crying out with a loud voice, the earth trembling, and the sun losing its brilliance, the Holy Spirit opened his heart and mouth and led him to confess, "Surely he was the Son of God." Perhaps he had never seen Jesus before that fatal week. But on Calvary, he had seen enough to know, beyond all doubt and uncertainty, that Jesus now, cold and lifeless on the cross, was the innocent, pure, stainless Son of God. And listen to the certainty in his voice, "Surely." May the Holy Spirit grant every one of us the same firmly founded, immovably grounded faith. Note how the centurion came to this blessed confession. At Calvary, he watched and listened. And as he was with Jesus, he came to believe. You too can come to be true to the true Christ by beholding him as he suffered and dies for our sins. In the Bible's four detailed accounts, you have the old and the ever new story of the heavenly compassion by which your God and Savior died for you. he was conceived, that by that Jesus was who he claimed. They were convinced that Jesus was who he claimed to be, that he was the true Son of God. At his trial, the high priest charged Jesus, "Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." When Jesus replied, "Yes, it is as you say," the priest tore his clothes in shock and in disgust, and Jesus was condemned for blasphemy. But now, for the centurion that had seen Jesus die, there was no doubt. He is the Son of God. We killed the Son of God. The Son of God was crucified. And that blessed truth is our confidence. The Son of God Himself paid for our sins, and the price of His death is all sufficient. His claims are true, and we have a Savior. Note the courage with which He confessed Christ. It might have cost Him much to acknowledge the crucified as righteous and the Son of God, but there He publicly confessed with the courage that not even Peter or John or any of the other disciples dared to show. May God strengthen each of us so that we are surrounded by enemies of the cross, and yet that we may confess our Savior, that He is being crucified anew by our unholy living, by our language, by our abuse of His sacred name, that we will confess our faith in and allegiance to Christ. We bow our heads in prayer. Holy Spirit, give the Church of Jesus Christ brave and courageous pastors, teachers, parents, leaders, teenagers, and children who will realize that because they have been called out of the darkness into the marvelous light of Christ's gospel, that they too now must proclaim the Savior's goodness and suffering and His torment for their transgressions. Give us faith to speak up against all enemies of the cross, and help each of us to valiantly stand up for Jesus, our Redeemer. We ask this in His precious name. Amen. The account of Christ's burial, compiled from the four Gospels. It was preparation day. That is, the day before the Sabbath. So as evening approached, Joseph, a wealthy man from the Judean town of Arimathea, and a prominent member of the council, but a good and upright man, who had not consented to their decision and action, and who was waiting for the kingdom of God, went boldly to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. Now Joseph was actually a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, because he feared the Jews. Pilate was surprised to hear that Jesus was already dead. Summoning the centurion, he asked him if Jesus had already died. When he learned from the centurion that it was so, he gave the body to Joseph. So Joseph bought some linen cloth. Then, accompanied by Nicodemus, the man who earlier had visited Jesus at night, they took the body down from the cross. Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds. The two of them wrapped the body with the spices in the clean strips of linen, in accordance with Jewish burial customs. Near the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden was Joseph's own new tomb cut in the rock, one in which no one had yet been laid. Because it was the Jewish day of preparation, and since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. Then they rolled a big stone in front of the entrance of the tomb and went away. The women who had come with Jesus from Galilee, including Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Joseph, followed Joseph and saw the tomb and how his body was laid in it. Then they went home and prepared spices and perfumes, but they rested on the Sabbath in obedience to the commandment. The next day, the one after preparation day, the chief priests and the Pharisees went to Pilate. "Sir," they said, "we remember that while he was still alive, that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I will rise again.' So give the order for the tomb to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal the body and tell the people that he has been raised from the dead. This last deception will be worse than the first." "Take a guard," Pilate answered. "Go, make the tomb as secure as you know how." So they went and made the tomb secure by putting a seal on the stone and posting the guard. This is the word of our Lord.
Were you there when they crucified my Lord? Were you there when crucified my Lord. Sometimes it causes me to tremble, tremble, tremble. Were you there when they crucified my Lord? Were you there when they nailed him to the tree? Were you there when they nailed him to the tree? Oh, sometimes it causes me to tremble, tremble, tremble. Were you there when they nailed him to the tree? Were you there when they laid him in the tomb? Were you there when they laid him in the tomb? Oh, sometimes it causes me to tremble, tremble, tremble. Were you there when they laid him in the tomb?